I learned many helpful things from reading this book. But I was also troubled. What bothered me perhaps the most was the title of the book, Witnessing Without Fear. With all due respect to the author and his ministry, I do not believe that captures the essence of New Testament witnessing. Too many of us already have a tendency to put off sharing Christ with others until that mythical future day when God will somehow come into our spiritual phone booth and transform us and will charge out with a big S on our chest, totally fearless and ready to share Christ with others. Surveys have shown that the number one reason why Christians don't witness more is because of fear. Have we perhaps fallen into the trap of thinking that somehow we're excused from sharing with others until all fear is absent in our lives, until it can be done without fear? As I read the scriptures, I frankly don't find the pattern of witnessing without fear. I instead find the pattern of witnessing with fear. Acts 4 provides but one example. In verse 18, the disciples were called before the council and commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 21 says they were threatened further and then released. Now, what would we have done had we been in that situation? We probably would have called together a group of people and prayed for safety, prayed for protection. That's not what the early church did. In verse 29, it said that they prayed for boldness. They said, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. And we see in verse 31 that God answered that prayer and they continued to speak and teach of Jesus. They were fearful, yet they continued on witnessing with fear. They experienced fear, but they did not allow that fear to sidetrack them from communicating Christ with others. We see this same pattern in the life of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us that he ministered in Corinth with weakness, fear, and much trembling. Yet, he goes on to say, it was also a demonstration of the Spirit in power. How was Paul able to witness with fear? What motivation did he possess that was stronger than the element of fear that was present in his life? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul reveals some of the things that motivated him in his evangelistic witness. In verse 9, he tells us it's the goal of pleasing the Lord. In verse 11, he says it's the fear of the Lord. Paul says, because we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And in verse 14, he says it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ, Paul writes, compels us to reach out in love to those who do not yet know Him. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, also gives us a glimpse into Paul's evangelistic motivation. What was it that kept Paul so faithful in sharing Christ with others? We're going to look at this passage in Romans chapter 1 this morning and attempt to answer that question. And as we answer that question for Paul's life, we answer it for my life and for your life and for the life of anyone who would seek to be an effective witness for Christ. Follow along with me in your Bibles as I read from Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And as we examine the text, let us remember that we can grow in our own motivation in sharing Christ with others as we internalize the elements that we see here of Paul's motivation. Romans 1, 14 through 16. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The first thing we note in this passage is that the effective witness draws motivation by recognizing his or her obligation to all people. Paul says in verse 14, I am under obligation. It's a strong word. It's sometimes translated, I am a debtor. It conveys a profound sense of obligation. And notice to whom Paul says he's under obligation. Both to the Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Taken together, they encompass all of humankind. Because of the salvation he had received, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him and worked out in his own life, Paul says, I am a debtor. I am under obligation. W.H. Griffith Thomas, in commenting on this passage, has said, this sense of obligation lies at the root of all genuine service. The person who in heart and conscience realizes, I am a debtor, is the one who will do the most and best work for Christ. Imagine that you are working in a medical laboratory and one day you make a startling discovery. You discover a disease that has infected 100% of the human race. And as you investigate further, to your horror, you discover that this disease is 100% fatal. And so you work feverishly to find a cure, and one day you do, and you apply it to yourself, and it works, and you're healed. What then is your obligation? What is your responsibility when you possess such knowledge? Let me give you another picture. Put a steeple on top of that medical laboratory. You know of a disease that infects 100% of the human race. And you know that this disease is 100% fatal, and all who have it will surely die. And you have discovered a cure, and you've applied it to yourself, and you've found that it works. What then is your responsibility? Have you come to grips with your responsibility to share the gospel, the good news, with others? To have good news obligates us to share it. To have the medicine of life obligates us to share it with those who are sick and needy. The early church understood this in this passage in Acts 4 that we looked at earlier. After the disciples were commanded not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, they said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God for this to happen or not, you must judge, but we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen. Throughout church history, we've seen men and women who have had this spirit, this attitude. David Brainerd, for example, said, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so long as I could but gain souls for Christ. How is your concern for others this morning? Do you live with this sense of being a spiritual debtor? The effective witness recognizes, first of all, that I am under obligation. But we see, secondly, in verse 15, that the effective witness fulfills that obligation eagerly. Paul says, thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul makes it clear that he intends to fulfill his obligation. Regardless of what others do or do not do, Paul intends to do his part. The problem with many of us is that when faced with an obligation, we somehow grit our teeth and stumble forward, somehow doing the best we can. But Paul does not consider this obligation a burden that he must bear. He did not need to be coerced or have his arm twisted behind his back to get him to share the gospel. He was not only willing to share, he was eager. In fact, someone has said that the only thing you had to do to get the Apostle Paul to share Christ with you was to take your hand off of his mouth. Not only willing, but eager to share. I remember quite well some 7 years ago the birth of our oldest daughter, Christy, in Fort Worth, Texas. We had gone through the months of preparation of the Moz classes, and then the day came when Sharon said, I think I'm in labor, and so, like a good husband, I shoved her into the car and drove frantically to the hospital, and we checked in. Well, I could sense the labor nurse was not totally convinced that this was the real thing. And so after Sharon was settled in the room, I came back, and and asked her and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, but I sense a bit of doubt in you that you're not totally convinced that this is a real thing." The nurse looked at me and smiled and said, "Well, Sonny, I've been working in this hospital in labor and delivery for 20 years. And when a young gal comes in and says to me, 'I think I'm in labor,' she ain't in labor. When she's in labor, she knows she's in labor." Well, sure enough, 2 days later, Sharon knew she was in labor, and we went back to the hospital and there experienced that beautiful miracle of birth, being able to hold that new life, to see that new life brought into the world, a miracle in every sense of the word. They provided a telephone right there in the room, and so immediately after Christy's birth, we picked up the phone and began calling parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins and friends to tell them the good news of Christy's birth. After we had called those on our list that we wanted to notify immediately, I decided to go downstairs and get something to eat. It had been a very long and difficult labor, and I was tired and hungry, so I headed downstairs to the cafeteria. And in riding down on the elevator, there was a woman there, and I turned to her and shared with her the joyful news of Christy's birth. And then down as I was going through the cafeteria line, the woman that was making the salad, I shared with her the joyous news of the birth of Christy. And then as I was paying for my meal and the lady was making change, I shared with her about beautiful little baby Christy upstairs, 8 pounds, 4 ounces, absolutely beautiful, full head of hair. And then as I went over to get some napkins, there was a man putting ketchup on his hamburger, and I shared with him the joyous news of the birth of Christy. And then riding back up in the elevator, a man and his young son, and I shared with them the joyful news. Well, I had the privilege of spending some time with Sharon then and with Christy, and then the time came to leave, and so I went out to the parking lot, and this is a hospital where you have to pay for your parking, and as I was leaving and seeing the parking attendant there, the horrible thought occurred to me that perhaps news had not yet filtered out to this man. Here he was out in the middle of this parking lot. He probably had no idea about Christy's birth. So as I paid for my parking, I shared with him the joyous news of the birth of my daughter. You have to understand, I am not an outgoing person by nature. In fact, I tend to be rather reserved. I'm not the type of person that talks to strangers and elders. But I was so possessed by good news that if I did not share it, I literally would burst. I believe this is the type of spirit that Paul is talking about here, that God desires that you and I have in our life. This sense of overflow from our walk with Christ, this sense of eagerness to share Him with others. Matthew 12:34 tells us that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. How are our mouths speaking? What is filling our hearts? When you're in love with someone, you naturally want to talk about that person. I can remember when my oldest sister, Bev, came home from college. Thanksgiving break. From the time that she walked in the door before Thanksgiving until the time that she left, all she wanted to talk about was her new boyfriend, Mark. Mark did this. Mark did that. Isn't Mark wonderful? My sisters and I got sick of hearing about Mark. That's all she wanted to talk about. I can still remember coming in from doing chores on the farm and sitting down in the chair and looking across the house and seeing my sister coming bounding down the stairs into the living room to come tell me again about Mark. Why? Because she was in love. And her mouth was speaking out of that which filled her heart. Jesus said, "The mouth will speak out of that which fills the heart." Will you allow Jesus Christ to put on your heart what is on His heart? The eternal souls of people? Well, the effective witness not only recognizes his or her obligation to share Christ with others and fulfills that obligation eagerly, we see third in this passage that the effective witness stands confidently in the power of the gospel. Verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Here we have the very heart of Paul's evangelistic motivation. He understood the power of the gospel. the good news of what God had done through Jesus Christ. We may be somewhat surprised as we come to verse 16 to see Paul's use of the negative here. He begins the verse by saying, "For I am not ashamed." And it reads somewhat strange because up until this point, Paul's been so positive. And we wonder why he didn't simply say, "I glory in the gospel," or "I'm proud of the gospel," or "I exult in the gospel." Remember to whom Paul was writing. To Rome, the self-proclaimed intellectual capital of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he'd already said that to the wise of this world, the gospel is foolishness. Paul had encountered opposition to his message before. But was he deterred by such talk? Absolutely not, because he understood that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. This was why Paul was so eager to share the message of Christ with others. Why he was not ashamed, because he knew of its power to transform and change lives. Do we really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? I fear that all too often we settle for what could be termed a religion of the possible. We look around us at people, and it may not be something that we are conscious of, but we look at this person and say, "Yes, that person's a candidate," and "No, this person, they couldn't possibly be interested in the gospel." And so we write them off. One of the benefits of studying church history is that you're able to see throughout history how God has been in the business of saving those that we would have written off as unsavable. I think of the Apostle Paul himself. His former name, Saul, there at the stoning of Stephen, on the Damascus Road, going to persecute and torment Christians. And Jesus Christ touched his heart. And he became the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian in heaven. Who would have thought that this persecutor of Christians, this man who was zealous for another religious faith, would have ever been a candidate for the gospel? I think of John Newton, a slave trader in England, by his own admission, the most wicked and vile man of his generation. But yet he was touched by the gospel, and he penned the words of that hymn that we sing is full of meaning and truth. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I can see." Who would have ever thought that John Newton, this wicked and evil man, dealing in the slave trade, would have been a candidate for the gospel? But God touched his heart. I think of Chuck Colson, the so-called hatchet man for the Nixon administration, educated in the finest universities in our land, a dramatic rise to power where he was the confidant of the president of the most powerful nation on earth. He once boasted that if it would further the cause of President Nixon one iota, that he would run over his own grandmother in a pickup truck. Arrogant, proud. Who would have thought that this man, who seemingly had everything together, would have been a candidate? But yet, as you know, if you have read the story of his life or seen the movie entitled Born Again, that God reached down and touched Chuck Colson in a powerful and dramatic way, and he's having a tremendous ministry today through Prison Fellowship and a ministry with intellectuals. Who would have thought that Chuck Colson was a candidate for the gospel? I think of William Murray, son of Madeline Murray O'Hare. Little William Murray was the plaintiff in the 1963 Supreme Court case which saw prayer banned from the public school. Who would imagine that the son of the world's most famous atheist would be a candidate for the gospel? But yet in 1980, God touched William Murray. He was converted, and today he heads up the William Murray Evangelistic Association based out of Dallas. And he travels around the world sharing the good news, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we find it hard to accept that the gospel has the power to change the life of everyone who hears it, even those who openly defy it by their words and by their actions. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, go into all the world and share the gospel with everyone who looks like they're a good candidate to become a Christian. We're to share it with all, to every creature throughout the entire world. What about in your life? Do you have a Saul, a Paul that you've given up? Someone who is very zealous for another religious faith. Someone who's ardent in their zeal. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Do you have a John Newton in your life? Someone whose lifestyle could be turned nothing but wicked, far away from God? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Do you have a Chuck Colson in your life? Someone who seemingly has it all together, who's climbing the ladder of success and outwardly has no needs? The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. You may even have a William Lee in your life. Someone who denies the very existence of God. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. My undergraduate studies were in engineering at Kansas State University. And we were privileged to have on our faculty there Dr. Dudley Williams, one of the top nuclear physicists in the country. Dr. Williams was one of a handful of nuclear scientists who were commissioned by the government to study and detonate the first atomic test, which took place in 1945 in a remote region of New Mexico. One day in our engineering class, Dr. Williams chased one of the proverbial rabbits and told us the story of that first test. He told us of how the top scientific minds in the world had used their slide rules and their formula to carefully calculate the magnitude of the atomic blast. But then he laughed as he told us that when the bomb was detonated, they had underestimated by over half what the actual magnitude of the blast would be. The top scientific minds in the world had totally underestimated the power of the atom. Are you underestimating the power of the gospel? Is that causing you to be hesitant, perhaps even ashamed of sharing it with others? The gospel is the power of God. Paul knew that. Do you know that? Have you settled in your mind that the gospel is the power of God? Well, where do we go from here? How do we take all this and put it into practice? Let me suggest in closing 4 steps. These steps are certainly not exhaustive, but they should help get us moving on the right track. The first step that I would suggest is we seek to be an effective witness to Christ where we are, is that we commit ourselves afresh to following the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Our responsibility is to follow, and He will be at work in us to make us to become fishers of men. God never commands us to do anything without also providing the necessary resources for us to do. As 1 Thessalonians 5:24 asserts, faithful is the one who calls you, who also will do it. A second step I would suggest is to learn God's resources to deal with fear. We're not to wait until we are without fear and then begin witnessing. Throughout the New Testament, we see the principle of witnessing with fear. We will always have some fear in our witnessing. Fear is normal and can even be helpful when it leads us to depend on God and not on ourselves. In our own strength. Do you feel inadequate in evangelism? You know, I've got great news for you. God never intended for you to feel inadequate. His power is made perfect in our weakness. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power might be from God and not from we ourselves. It's only when we realize that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves for the task of communication that God is able to take us
than he uses. When you feel overcome by fear, think of that fear as a blinking red light which the Holy Spirit is using to say, trust in me. Trust in me. Trust in me. The third step that I would suggest is that we get caught up again in a fresh and new way with the wonder of the gospel. See, the gospel is not only powerful, it's also wonderful. It's the best news that's ever hit the human scene. It's not bad news, it's good news. When we share Christ with someone, we're not sharing cancer, we're sharing life, abundant life, eternal life. And some of us are so far removed from our own conversion experience, we've lost the wonder of it all. The wonder of the gospel, the wonder of God's plan to redeem humanity. That God so loved the world that he gave, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you again this morning get caught up in the wonder of it all? In the wonder of God's plan. And fourth, let me suggest that you allow God to burden your heart with one or more persons whom you will reach out to with the gospel. That you would get involved where you are, be it a neighbor, a lost co-worker, a friend, a relative. That you would allow God to work in you and through you to share his love with his people. Witnessing with fear. That's the pattern of the New Testament. Don't allow the fear you are experiencing to keep you from sharing Christ with others. Don't wait until that mythical future day when God will transform you into a fearless witness. It won't happen. Because God wants us to take that fear and inadequacy that we feel and cause us to depend upon Him in an ever-increasing way. View that fear as a blinking red light with the Holy Spirit saying to you, trust in me. Trust in me. Trust in me. Our Father, we thank you again this morning for your word, of how it speaks to the real issues of life, where we live. And Father, this morning I pray that you would allow each of us to again be caught up in the wonder of it, in the wonder of your love, in the wonder of your plan to redeem sinful humanity. Oh Lord, how often we've taken your love and your grace and your mercy for granted. Lord, help us again this morning to experience a fresh new realization of that grace, of your love, and to move from there to recognizing how great a debt we have to share your love with us. Father, build in us the spirit of eagerness. Be at work in our lives. Show yourself to us in a new way that we might reach out to you. Father, I thank you that throughout history you've worked through imperfect instruments, imperfect men and women. You don't challenge us to get our act all together before you use us. In fact, you use us when we realize we don't have our act together and when we depend upon you. So, Father, even as we leave today, we pray that you would burden our hearts for lost people around us. Give us the names of one or two or three, that we might begin to pray for, that we might begin to reach out to you with the gospel of Christ. And thank you that you promised to be at work in us and through us in that process. We praise you today. We bless you. Amen.